thank you once again. So great to be back in Sudbury. It's been a while, but we lived here. I say this every time, but I'll say it again. We lived here almost a decade. So such a long time. This place kind of feels like home. And it's been 2 years now since we've gone. And so it's always so good to come back. Unfortunately, I think there's been a bit of a mistake. I know at the Wednesday night meeting, it was announced that Mark and Jamie would be speaking today, and I'm starting to wonder whether that's maybe not the case, but no, I am speaking. That has been planned for a while, and I'm excited to be with you. So I would like to give maybe a quick recommendation on something to listen to. I have to drive a lot for work. There's a decent commute. So something that I've found pretty encouraging and pretty helpful spiritually, is the Berean Call podcast. So it's available on Audible, so you can change the rate, you can add bookmarks. It's quite good. So it's by the late Dave Hunt, who wrote a couple great books, The Defense of the Faith, as well as What Love Is This? So some really solid stuff. I figured I'd give that some publicity if you're looking for something to listen to. I will get you to turn over to the book, to the Ephesians. So we were there last time I was here and went through chapters 1 and 2. Maybe we could look at 3, and if the Lord doesn't return tonight, we can look at the 4th chapter. There's a lot of reasons to love this book. I think as a book, it probably rises into higher themes than almost, I don't want to compare books of the Bible to each other, but the themes here are lofty. They rise high into the heavenly places. They speak of Christ. They speak of his church. Big, big themes. If you were to count out the number of times we see the word Christ or Lord referring to Christ, it comes up to about 45 times. So it's about 5% of the words in the book refer directly to Christ. So it's profoundly Christ-centric. And of course, as believers, we love the Lord Jesus. We just spent our first meeting just remembering him and his person and his work. And so what better thing to do than kind of continue that in the book of Ephesians. I read this before, but I'll read this again. This is a little rhyme that was apparently said by Peter Powell, who I've never met, but it goes like this, describing the book of Ephesians. It covers what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. A very good encapsulation of the entire book. What we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. So if you remember, even from your daily readings, what the initial parts of Ephesians covers, it's just really the horrible separated state that people had from God. So in Gentiles, speaking of Gentiles in particular, they were aliens, strangers, without hope, without God in the world, a very, very dire state. And that's what we were by nature, walking in the ways of the Gentiles. So a really dark scene for us before Christ. And then we see the marvelous transformation that's purchased by Christ and in his work. We see themes of sonship and adoption and inheritance. So the marvelous transformation from far from God to made sons of God, really tremendous things. What will be in glory, I think we will cover a little bit of that in these coming chapters. Paul would pray that you'd be filled up to the fullness of God. And there will be this perfection of the saints in the future, too. So what will be in glory, definitely we'll discuss that, and of course, how it all took place. So I thought that was a reasonably helpful little rhyme. I will mention a couple of the book themes. We've already done that a bit, but I think some focus on the church is so necessary. This book speaks of the church, and I think it may be the first clearest revelation of this idea of the church. So we would read through the Old Testament, and I'd hope not find a single thing about it, because that was a mystery in the Old Testament and not something that God revealed to man. But in this book, Paul, directly from the Lord Jesus, is given revelation of what the church is, and that's what we can enjoy here. A major theme of Ephesians is the church. The centrality of Christ is also a major theme. In the first chapter, I think it might be verse 10, we read that there will be a summing up of all things in Christ. Just the centrality of Christ from the past to the present and also through to the future. is a central theme, and the adoption and sun placing of believers as well. Well, we will tackle chapter 3, which I think is it's kind of a funny chapter because half of it is parenthetical. So Paul will start a thought, and then he'll put that on pause and go on for a number of verses talking about a related topic. So it's different than the rest in that respect. And I hope that we can glean from it some thoughts of Christ. But before we do that, let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other and the fellowship we have in your Son. As we would open your word, we pray you'd help us to be so careful with these things. They're thoughts of Christ and of his nature and person, and we just want to get this right. So help us to test all things, to be careful with the scriptures, and just to come to know your Son more. We're thankful that we can do this, look into your word, and that we can do it together with one another's help. We pray this would be a time of blessing and learning and growth in Christ, and we commit the time to him in prayer. Amen. All right, so I think I'm going to read the whole chapter, if that's all right with you. I timed it out. There are 21 verses, and it takes about 3 minutes. So a little bit less than 10% of our time will be just reading scripture. There's no way that that's a bad thing. So I'm going to read through this whole chapter, and I want you to look out maybe for a couple of terms. The term mystery, and the idea of the mystery of Christ. So that's a phrase that we're going to read in this chapter, and I hope to figure out what exactly that means from the text. So let's read through it. I'm reading from the NASB. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I'll actually pause there. Some versions might have a dash here. So he begins his parenthesis here in verse 1. Verse 2 says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by a revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That'll be a major theme. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, this is resuming after the parenthesis, 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So a lot of reading, but good stuff. And now that we've read the whole thing, we have an understanding of the whole context, at least in our minds, freshly. Let's go a bit verse by verse and see what we can learn. So Paul starts out in the first verse as calling himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So it's commonly understood that Paul wrote this epistle from prison. And it's interesting that he'll refer to himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, because in a very earthly sense, he would be the prisoner of Rome, right? He would be under their authority and care. But Paul was an apostle sent to the Gentiles, and he considers this as part of his ministry and these tribulations as being from his obedience to Christ. So he refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So even that in itself is an encouraging thing, that even in this hardship, Paul can look to this experience that he's having and say that it is for Christ. We can also realize that this whole book really is addressed to the Gentile church, to the Ephesians. We kind of cover that during the first chapter as well. I also want to indicate to you that this is the start of the parenthesis. So we kind of saw it. There's a dash here, depending on your version. In mine, there is a dash, and it's a very clear separation from probably verse 1 all the way to, I think it's verse 14, because the first verse says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and verse 14 says, "For this reason." So there is a very large section that's parenthetical to the text. So very important stuff, but not exactly in line with the direct reasoning. I want to delve into that parenthesis and see what it can tell us. We will see some really interesting things, such as the mystery of Christ. And what could that mean? Because I don't think it's abundantly clear from just saying the mystery of Christ, what that actually means. Let's read into verse 2. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," so for you, the Gentiles. I think we know very well that Paul had a very particular job given to him by God, an administration, really, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We read, Christ says to him directly, that he would rescue Paul from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. We read that in Acts chapter 26. So a very clear commission, Paul, to go to the Gentiles. I maybe didn't realize this before, but Paul actually did go to the Jews a little bit. So he has a heart for his people. In Romans, we read that he would even be accursed for the sake of his people, the Jews. So he has a love for his people. I want to read to you Acts 18:6. What a dramatic scene it is here. "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So there's that real switch, a total focus, it would seem, from going to the Jews, and Paul would take this commission, the gospel, to the Gentiles. So what we read here is that it's a stewardship. So he was given a stewardship from the Lord Jesus Christ, something in particular that he should accomplish. I have here a couple different synonyms that can be used for stewardship, because we don't maybe use that word too much. But it could be, I have here, an administration or even a dispensation. Apparently, the word is used as the management of household affairs. So Paul's given a very practical job to do in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was given a stewardship of a mystery. So we'll read that a little bit further in, how about verse 3? "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." So here we get this idea of a mystery. And I'd like to maybe give a quick definition of the idea of mystery, because it's not the way we use the word mystery nowadays. Because if we say mystery now, we think something spooky, something mysterious or difficult to understand. In the Bible, it's quite different. Mystery is just truly something hidden in the heart of God that was true for all eternity, and it was in his heart, but he only revealed that truth in his proper time and his decided way. I meant to write this down, but I think W.E. Vine says, "A mystery is not a secret concealed, but a truth revealed." Don't quote me on that. I think that's close. But the idea is, it's not that God had something so secretive from us that if only we would have been spiritual enough to find it, we could have seen it. But it's something that he had in his heart like the church, this idea from all eternity past, something true that he only reveals in his good time. And he does so to Paul. He reveals mysteries here to Paul. I would like to read, kind of in the mirror image book in Colossians, just a couple of verses that I think might help illustrate to us what this mystery is. It's a very parallel passage in Colossians 1 and verse 25. So we're reading about a stewardship of a mystery to the Gentiles. And in Colossians 1, verse 25, this is Paul speaking, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." So the Bible is its own best interpreter, and I think the best definitions come from the Bible. So if you want to know the definition of mystery, verse 26, "That which was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." There was a hiding, and now there is a revealing. So that was speaking in regard to the church in Colossians, and it's speaking in regard to the church as well in our third chapter of Ephesians. Before we talk more on the mystery, I want to tell you something that did maybe surprise me a little bit. We read about the revelation as it was given to Paul. I don't know that I thought of Paul quite in this way, that he had his revelation really directly from Christ himself. So Paul was different from the rest of, the apostles, in that he wasn't with Christ during his whole earthly ministry. But what's fantastic, I find, is that Paul would learn these things directly from Christ. I'll read to you a little bit out of Galatians. This is Paul saying in chapter 1, verse 11, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So a direct revelation from Christ to Paul. So he had a very close relationship with Christ that involved teaching. So a tremendous thing there. And then verse 16, I found this fascinating as well. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So I think I would almost expect Paul to immediately have this vision and go see the rest of the disciples, right? And we actually don't read that. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." I'll read a bit more. In verse 18, it says, "3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So I can only imagine what's going on at this time. Is it that Christ is instructing Paul in these things? I wonder if that may be the truth. In Acts 26, when Christ is speaking to Paul, he says, "I will appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." So really a tremendous experience and privilege that Paul had to be with the Lord Jesus and to learn these things and to pass this on to us. So it's no wonder that he can say, "This gospel that is preached by me is not through man, but that he received it from Christ." And how else would he obtain really these mysteries and these things that were hidden other than from the Lord Jesus himself? Well, let's actually define what we're talking about with this mystery of Christ, because I think there's something so wonderful within it, and it would bring glory to the Lord. I think it's a marvelous truth. Let's read verse 4 and 5. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ," the fifth verse, very similar themes, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So another good reiteration, was not made known, but now has been revealed. So what is the mystery of Christ? I think I've read this many, many times and had no idea what it's talking about. I'll suggest to you what the mystery of Christ might be. I don't think the mystery of Christ is that a Messiah would come. I think that's obvious enough from the Old Testament scriptures. We could read and expect a Messiah, and the Jews certainly did. They expected a Messiah. So the mystery of Christ, I don't believe that it's that Messiah would come. They were actually so expecting a Messiah that in John chapter 1, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So whatever the mystery of Christ might be, I don't think it's that Christ would come. So what could it mean? Let's read in verse 6. Again, the clarity of this is very helpful. Verse 6 says, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That is the mystery of Christ, that Gentiles could be fellow heirs and fellow partakers. So if you read in the Old Testament, you might come across that this idea that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that's true. But how great that blessing would be was not known, but it's revealed here. Fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise. That gift of the Messiah and that the outpouring of grace that would be to Israel could be extended to the Gentiles. That is, I think, a good definition of the mystery of Christ. That was not obvious from the Old Testament in the teachings about the Messiah, that this promise would be extended to the Gentiles. If you're still in Colossians, you're probably not, but I'll reread that verse, because I think it's possible to extend the mystery of Christ to maybe include a bit of a longer definition. We already read Colossians 1 and verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship." We've read through all of that, so maybe I'll skip down for time's sake. But in verse 27 it says, "Whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this is the same stewardship to Paul of a mystery that he was to bring to the Gentiles. Here's the second part of the mystery of Christ. Christ in you. I'm not sure we could have imagined that without this revelation from God, that Christ would actually, the Messiah would actually dwell within Gentiles. How spectacular is that? "The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." I would suggest that there's two parts to the mystery of Christ. The uniting of his saints, the heirs, fellow partakers in the promises. That's one part of the mystery of Christ. And secondly, Christ in you. So what marvelous truths are revealed to Paul. What an experience that would have been to learn from Christ these marvelous things. But we benefit from it being passed down to us. And as Gentiles can enjoy the riches of this mystery in Christ. All right, let's go on maybe to verse 7. "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." I won't say much about that other than God, Paul ascribes to God all the authority and all the power behind his ministry. Let's read verses 8 through 10. And I think there's going to be another question to answer here. At the end of verse 10, it talks about rulers and authorities. I hope maybe we can answer what are the rulers and authorities. Let's read through this again. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." In verse 10, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So my question is, who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? So I think that very modifier, saying that they're in the heavenly places, totally excludes the idea that the rulers and authorities would be ones on earth, right? This is rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. So who to whom is God revealing his manifold wisdom? Like, what are we actually trying to see in this passage? Could it be to God's angels? I mean, he does reveal his wisdom to them, and there are things angels desire to look into. And I think the revelation of the gospel has been a spectacular journey for the angels seeing the marvels of God. But I don't think that's exactly the intended audience. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I think it'll clarify very well who these rulers and authorities are. So it's in the same book, in the same kind of context, which is always helpful. Let's read that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have that same place, the heavenly places in both chapters. I would suggest to you that God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom to the forces of wickedness and just displaying how great the conquering of Christ is to them. We read in Colossians that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. I think that's the same idea here. There has been a total and complete disarming of the forces of wickedness. They have no more weapon against us because Christ has totally vanquished them. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So I think that's the answer to this question, who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? I would suggest that these are the forces of wickedness, and God has displayed his manifold wisdom to them in the cross of Christ and in the work of Christ. So it's a glory to us and a triumph over the forces of wickedness as well. Verse 11 speaks of the eternal purpose. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. I think earlier this morning, someone mentioned God doesn't work in like these, I guess, how could I put it? That's a good way to put it. Backup plans kind of idea. Like God is out of ideas, so he has to quickly come up with something else. So the church was definitely not a backup plan of God, and it was part of his eternal purpose, and that's an encouragement to me. Verse 12, we read, in whom, which is Christ Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Let's take a moment to realize what a change that is, to have boldness and confident access before God. So there were men in the Old Testament who had access to God. I think of Moses. I think of Enoch, who walked with God. I think there was another one that I might have had. Adam. Yeah, Adam, even you know, before he was fallen, had the confidence to walk with God. What a tremendous thing that is. So these people had some confident access to some degree to God. What a change it is for us. We read in Hebrews, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the difference. This is like Moses, Adam, and Enoch. When they were before God, these were holy people who would enter into the presence of God and have fellowship. And then I look at myself, who will come before God, as Hebrews would put it, needing mercy and needing to find grace. And somehow, even in that state of needing mercy and needing grace, we can come in confidence to the throne of God. What a change that is. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That's through faith in Christ. What a change there. The distance is gone, and the closeness to Christ and the Father is our state now. Verse 13, We read that Paul says, do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Wouldn't it have been easy when you see this beloved teacher who discipled you and raised you up in faith in Christ to be suffering so much? Wouldn't that bother you? And Paul says, do not lose heart at my tribulations. When he was sailing away from Caesarea, this is what he told the people who were meeting with him. He said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a good perspective that Paul has. So now I think we're at verse 14. That is the end of the parenthesis. So we're jumping back into that original flow of thought that was in verse 1. So I can read that. In verse 1 it says, for this reason, I, Paul. And verse 14 says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I kind of want to stop there and read another part, but that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then verse 19, Paul is asking that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So I had maybe some difficulty understanding the concepts here. Why is it that Paul is praying for these things? How does he put it? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we would need to be filled up to all the fullness of God. So why should Paul pray for these things? And what does it mean to be filled up to the fullness of God? I will hazard an explanation to that, and that why Paul would ask for these things. What does it mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? I hope this is not too simple of an answer, but could it be simply that Paul is praying for believers to be more Christ-like? Could that be the answer here? Because we read in Colossians about Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So could it be that Paul is asking, by God's grace, that believers would be filled up to be like Christ and to be made more like Christ? I wouldn't suggest, certainly, that we be filled up with all the attributes of deity, but be made more daily like Christ, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. That seems to be an idea consistent with God's aim to make us Christ-like and to make us conform to the image of his Son. But if you have another explanation for that, I would definitely love to hear it. The last two verses are just wonderful things, and mostly a benediction. I'll read them both. Let's start at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I am encouraged by that idea that he can do more abundantly than I can ask and than I can think. Because if God was limited by my mind in coming up with ways to serve him and to glorify him, that wouldn't be great. But he can do far more abundantly than all of that, all that we can ask or think. So that is a tremendous thing. And in this last verse, we read, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So notice there the idea of glory, to him be glory. Depending on your version, it seems like there are two sources of glory here, right? So we read it, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So the church should be a source of glory for God. And as each one of us in the church, if you know the Lord Jesus, can be a source of glory to God, a really heavy and tremendous responsibility that we could bring glory to God. Now, there will be a time, and Ephesians 5 tells us of that time, when the church will do this perfectly, will perfectly glorify God. This is what we read, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There will be a time, when the church perfectly glorifies the Father. There is this other aspect of glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll finish with this thought, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always perfectly glorified the Father, from their perfect fellowship in eternity past to everything he did and thought on the earth, perfectly glorifying the Father, his death, his work on the cross, and his resurrection, and to all eternity, Christ will perfectly bring glory to the Father. And it's a marvelous thought to think that there will come a time where we in perfection can also bring glory to the Father as a church. So it's Paul had quite a privileged position to see and hear these things from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit has placed these thoughts and these mysteries in this book so that we could learn about them, that we can be fellow heirs, fellow partakers, and have Christ in us. Really amazing thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these marvelous things that were not knowable before, and yet you've revealed them to us in your word. We are just amazed by the work of Christ and what scope it had and how it provided so much for us who were once far off, that we can be brought near to God, to be sons, to be adopted. It's all marvelous, and it's all through your Son. We would praise him and remember him, and we're thankful for him. We pray that as we fellowship now and even part for the rest of the day, that your blessing would go with us. We're thankful for each other and for Christ. In his name, amen.